Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, I'd Rather See a Sermon.
The first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. And I will be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Listen to the words of our Lord. Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one Master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our second lesson comes to us from the second chapter of Romans, picking up at the 17th verse. Paul writes, But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a collector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast that in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For if a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift, the privilege, the opportunity of worship this day. And we would pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight, for it is through Christ and to him alone we pray. Amen. If you've been following along with us, which, by the way, if you're not in worship, you can always get messages online, on the TAB website, on a podcast. But if you've been following along with us during these past several weeks, you know we're making our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. And today we continue in chapter 2 and see that Paul hasn't yet run out of things to say about the wrath of God. He's kind of like a dog with a bone here. He keeps expanding on the idea that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. He cites that for the first time back in Romans 1:18. And he wants to make sure that we understand that he means all, not just some, that no one is exempt, that no one has an excuse. Remember, though, his purpose for doing so, for giving us this bad news, is not so that we'll leave worship or leave our time in Scripture feeling badly about ourselves or beat up, but rather he's setting us up so that we can receive or be convinced of our need for a Savior, which really is the good news of the gospel. And I promise you we'll get there soon, or at least eventually. So in our passage this morning, he takes one more swipe, one more pass at explaining the pervasiveness of our sin by focusing on the self-deception we can fall into. And I do mean we, not they. Whenever we think that perhaps we may be exempt from God's judgment because we are his chosen ones, that would be kind of like the spiritual version of the favored child syndrome. Oh, mom and dad won't get mad at me. I'm their favorite child. Not necessarily here. So he speaks about God's chosen people here, and when he does so, he refers to them as being the Jews. And that would make sense in Paul's context, since Scripture is plain to tell us that the Jews, ancient Israel, were in fact God's chosen people, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, to the covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. However, since the coming of Christ, we as Christians have come to understand ourselves to be the new Israel, the new chosen people with whom God has made a new covenant in Christ. And while that may be true, it could lead us into thinking that Paul here is citing their sins and not our own. And believe me when I say that is not his intention at all, nor should it be ours in our hearing of it. So when Paul references the Jews here, it would behoove us to think not of a particular religious tradition or a particular ethnicity, but rather to think instead of anyone who thinks of themselves as being the chosen people of God and therefore exempt from his judgment, i.e., you and me. See, what Paul is doing, and we've seen this before, he's holding a mirror up to our faces and then asking, do you see yourself in this? So in this particular passage, we see Paul rather masterfully leading us into our new self-awareness before he sets the hook of his conviction. Listen to the way he gets his readers, and I would say then and now, to nod our heads in agreement. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to paraphrase his teaching beginning at verse 17. So you call yourself part of God's chosen people, right? And we nod our heads in agreement. And you rely on the teachings of Scripture, right? Yes. And you boast of your relationship with God? Yes. And you know his will and determine what is best because you were instructed by the Scriptures? Yes, again. And you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the Scriptures the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And we say yes and yes and yes again, Paul. That is who we are. And we'd lean back just expecting to hear this great commendation that Paul is going to give us for who we are as the chosen people of God. But instead, he says, you then who teach others, why don't you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, you steal. While you condemn others of their sins, why do you continue in sin yourself? And again, as we have seen before, his list of offenses is not exhaustive, it's exemplary. He's explaining. He wants to remind us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not just some of us. All of us, not just them, but us as well. For even God's chosen are not exempt from his judgment. Now, this teaching is very similar to the passage which Nick just read for us, the critique that Jesus gives of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. They loved the outward show of their religiosity, but inwardly they were spiritually dead. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, empty on the inside. Their words and their actions were in conflict. Their appearance did not align with their conduct. And so they rested on their laurels. But we're the chosen people of God. We are descendants of Abraham, they would say. To which Jesus replies, "Woe to you, for you are hypocrites." So we read this, and I wonder, what of us today? Are our words and our actions consistent? While we too claim to know the scriptures, we attend church, we teach Sunday school, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm a pastor, do our actions conform with the confessions of our faith? I've been reminded of an illustration I used in one of my first sermons here at TAB. It might have even been my very first sermon, which reminds me, some of you remember what I say better than I remember what I say. But apparently, I posed the question, if it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, this is kind of the question that Paul is posing here. I hear you say you're a Christian, one of the chosen people of God, but where is the evidence of that in the way you live your life? It's an interesting question that we should be asking of ourselves. If I never actually told anyone I'm a Christian, or I go to church, or I'm a pastor, would anyone ever suspect such a thing of me by looking at the way I live my life? Is there any proof? Is there any evidence? You know, one of the great critiques of the Christian church has nothing to do with the teachings of Jesus and everything to do with the way we live our lives, with the claims, the way we live, the claims we make that we follow Jesus. Paul says the same when he writes in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the non-believers because of you, because of us. We do harm to God and to our witness to an unbelieving world when our actions belie what we say we believe. Now, friends, believe me when I say I am not laying this one on you. I'm absorbing this teaching for myself. And Paul, for all of us. Do we see ourselves in the mirror he's holding up? In the second half of this passage, Paul uses the example of circumcision, the Jewish rite which marks inclusion in the people of God, again, a very old tradition. The Christian correspondent to that mark of belonging, we would say, is the sacrament of baptism. So listen to Paul's teaching using baptism rather than circumcision, so we can better understand and hear his question as it's directed to us and not to them, whoever they might be. So picking up in verse 25, Paul says, baptism is of value if you obey the law, the teachings of Christ. But if you don't follow the teachings of Christ, has your baptism become un-baptism? Does our lack of following in the way of Jesus somehow undo what we claim God has done for us in our baptisms? Again, it's an interesting question, isn't it? Or perhaps we could ask it another way, as Paul does, if someone who has never been baptized acts more like a Christian than someone who professes to be a Christian, and I know we've heard that argument before, people saying, I have non-Christian friends who act more Christian than some of my Christian friends. So Paul's saying, if someone who has never been baptized acts more like a Christian than someone who professes to be a Christian, does that mean their unbaptism should be seen as baptism? Now bear in mind, Paul is not talking just about the external ritual act of baptism, the dunking or dipping or sprinkling that we do. He's really talking about an internal spiritual change that should be taking place within us. This external act should reflect or affect a change in us internally, spiritually. And if it hasn't, or if it doesn't, then perhaps we've not yet come to understand what God has done for us in Christ, or what it means, or what is required of us to say we are God's chosen people. To not be changed by God's grace is, in effect, to reject it. You see, grace brings with it some expectation, some responsibility to be changed by it. So our chosenness as the people of God is really a call to responsibility, not just a privilege. So Paul really has us on the ropes at this point. We can't really avoid the conviction of his words. So inasmuch that ignorance of the law is no excuse, well, what excuse could we possibly have? Because we have been given the law. We claim to know the lawgiver. It's one thing to be stopped for speeding when I don't know the speed limit. It's quite another when I do know the speed limit and I've just chosen to disobey it. I am without excuse. A couple of weeks ago, I used or made reference to one of the great principles of Presbyterianism that says that persons of good character and principle may differ. Well, this teaching reminds me of another great principle of Presbyterianism, that truth is in order to goodness. That is, to know the truth is to do the truth. We who know it are without excuse if we don't do it. So knowledge of God, or knowledge of God's purposes, or knowledge of God's design and purpose in kingdom building lays a responsibility on us that we should be part of that kingdom building. Just as God's kingdom purposes become real in Jesus Christ, so they are intended to become real in you and me as well, the church, the body of Christ. We're called not simply to pray for it, or to confess it, or to claim it, or to talk about it, but actually to do it, to actually be a part of building up God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, both in our words, that is our confession of our faith, and in our actions, internally and externally, physically and spiritually. So that's why our mission statement says very plainly, we are called to demonstrate the kingdom of God through our worship, our discipleship, our service. This week I heard a phrase that I had never heard before. I heard a pastor say, "Here is my sermon in a sentence." That sounds pretty good to you right now, doesn't it? Okay, a sermon in a sentence. And so here is mine. We are Christians, followers of Jesus, God's chosen people, and that we are. But the question is, when others hear us say those words, what evidence do we give them that we mean them? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eyes, a better pupil and more willing than the ear, find counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And best of all, the preachers are the ones who live their creeds, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, at both in the same time, you convict us, you challenge us, and then you compel us to follow after you more faithfully. We thank you today for the teaching of Paul. May we hear ourselves in this teaching in such a way, not that we will be bruised and beaten by it, but rather that we might be inspired to live into the high calling you have given to us, that we may speak the word, that we might believe the word, that we might live the word. To your honor and to your glory, we pray it. Lord, hear now our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Lord, hear our prayer.